Today we come to the sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13. In the Hebrew text, it's two words, and literally, no murder. So it couldn't be more succinct than that. But in the text, it's simply two words, lo, which is the word of negation, no, and then a word that is commonly used for murder. And as Kevin DeYoung summarizes it, it's really a very straightforward commandment. But it's important that we understand what the commandment teaches and what it does not teach, what the implications are. And if we look at a number of areas of bioethics and practical living in our day, I can't think of a more pertinent commandment to look at than the sixth commandment, which deals with the sanctity of human life and the implications of the sanctity of human life. But the essence of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, and we'll see in a moment that to translate the word murder is very appropriate, the tenor of the word, as opposed to simply killing. But it has to do with the taking of innocent life. It deals with human life, number one, and number two, it deals with forbidding the improper or immoral taking of innocent human life. And so this word that is used, the translated murder or kill in some of your translations perhaps, is somewhat used infrequently, but in the Old Testament it occurs in about 40 different verses, and about a third of those all occur in the book of Numbers, where we have the instruction on the cities of refuge. And you may recall that the cities of refuge were God's provision where someone that would be accused of manslaughter would flee and would seek refuge until his case could be adjudicated. And it would be presumably an attitude of revenge that could be coming into play if someone's life was taken, the family or friends could seek retribution. And God provided a city of refuge, a number of cities of refuge scattered geographically throughout the Promised Land, so that someone who was accused of manslaughter could flee there. It did not deal with premeditated murder. It dealt with manslaughter, as we would call it today. But in the book of Numbers is where about a third of this usages of this particular word are. There's a word for kill that is much more common. Hundreds of times, it's a different word than what is used in Deuteronomy 5 and what's used in Exodus 20. And literally, a proper translation of Exodus 20:13 is no murder, thou shalt not murder. As always, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we're looking at God's moral law, and we're looking at what are the fundamental presuppositions and the teachings of Scripture that underlie these commandments. They don't occur in a vacuum. And so we have to go back to the very beginning of the biblical text in Genesis chapter 1, and boom, there it is. Genesis 1, verse 26. Three times in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the Scripture records for us that God created man, male and female, binary, to be clear about it, but in his own image. In his own image. Three times the Scripture says that. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then we have the dominion mandate. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps over the earth. So man is to subjugate the non-human creation and exercise dominion over God's creation. But then in verse 27, again, twice, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. That teaching in Genesis chapter 1 really underlies very clearly the sixth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, the man being made in the image of God. Therefore, all human life is precious and has to be treated accordingly. Because man and woman as well, of course, in God's creation, made in the image of God. You see, in Genesis 9, sometimes people wonder how the sixth commandment deals with capital punishment. It does not negate capital punishment. In fact, it is the underlying premise that supports capital punishment. Because in Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6, from every man from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Now, that has to be done in a judicially proper way. It's not done just by outright revenge or something where someone is seeking to exercise their own court of jurisdiction. But if someone has murdered someone, then the scripture provides that there is a proper way to address that. And the presupposition that underlies all of this is in verse 6, for in the image of God he made man. So we go right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. So when you're looking at the sixth commandment, you have to be looking at creation, and you have to be looking at the fact that God created man in his own image. Page 2 of the notes, what does it mean? And I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but it deals with the immoral or unlawful taking of innocent life of human. And I say innocent because that's important. We'll talk about some life is not innocent, and the scripture provides for a judicial way of dealing with non-innocent life. And but it's a call because of Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 9 verse 6 to respect life and to cherish human life and not to take the life of another person wrongly. So it deals with protecting innocent human life, and certainly it speaks to sheltering innocent human life from all of the evil intentions of man, including revenge and retribution and anger and all of those evil impulses that are all about us even today. Well, we're going to look at what does the scripture teach as direct implications, and then what is not being taught. So first of all, the direct implications. It deals with premeditated, intentional murder. And so we would call that first-degree murder or intentional murder. And the scripture deals with the Genesis 9, verse 6. If someone takes someone's life and it's in a premeditated fashion, then the death penalty is entirely appropriate. And so there was a time when our laws were all founded very clearly upon a Judeo-Christian ethic. And they should be based upon a scriptural ethic. And if you look back at the theory behind most of our laws, at least at the beginning of time, you'll see that they were founded upon a scriptural process of thinking. And then when we depart from that, then things begin to run in a very counterproductive fashion. Once we lose the biblical ethic and the teaching of Scripture, then the laws begin to become fashioned. As the Scripture says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we find ourselves largely in today's jurisdictional world, because we're looking at things in a non-scriptural basis for the most part. But it deals with intentional murder. It deals with intentional but unpremeditated murder. That would be murder, but it would be manslaughter, perhaps voluntary manslaughter, and reckless homicide. What would reckless homicide in today's world? That would be someone acting in a way that showed utter disregard for human life. And a classic example would be someone who takes the life of someone because their faculties are compromised because of drugs or alcohol or both, or they're distracted, whatever the case may be. And that's in taking of innocent life, and it's a failure to exercise one's conduct with care. And the scripture calls upon us at all times to regard life as precious and to take every single step that is necessary to preserve innocent life, our life and everyone else's life. And so the scripture looks also at what we would call negligent homicide. Two examples. One of them is, we don't see this too much, but in the times of Israel, there would be houses with a flat roof. And in Acts chapter 10, you may remember Peter in Joppa was up, and that's where he had the vision from God that all things are clean. And he reacted to that. He saw the vision of the sheet coming down and all the animals, and God declared all to be clean. Peter was up on a roof, and it wasn't a typical roof like we would have today with a pitch on it. It was a flat roof. And what you would have is you would have a railing around the roof, around the edge. And why would you have that? So that someone wouldn't fall off and either injure themselves or kill themselves. why would the Scripture mandate that? Because the Scripture says that we need to take and must take every effort to prevent even the inadvertent taking of innocent human life. And that takes safety precautions. So we look at a world today where there's all sorts of safety precautions. Those are biblical because they're founded upon the premise that we need to take steps to protect people from hurting themselves or killing themselves. And that's your example in Deuteronomy 22. If you build a house, you make a parapet for your roof. That's a boundary around the edge. Why? Why would you do that? That you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So there's guilt if someone, due to oversight or negligence, fails to put up safety measures to prevent someone from harming or killing themselves. And then you've got another passage in Exodus 21 about an ox that has demonstrated a propensity to harm people. And if that ox is not controlled and kept under a controlled environment and the ox goes and gores someone, the owner of the ox is culpable for manslaughter and because they failed to take effort. So today, for instance, if you've got an animal, whether it's a dog or whatever the case may be, and they're given to being vicious, then you're responsible for that. And by implication, the Scripture is saying that if you've got a situation that has a propensity for doing harm to other people, it's necessary, it is imperative to take steps to control that from happening. Because if someone gets hurt because of your own oversight or negligence, you're responsible for that. Every innocent life is to be protected. So that's under the auspices of the Sixth Commandment, top of page 3. What's the underlying premise here? Well, do you remember when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment? Of course, the first commandment is the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's another one that is akin to it, and it's based on Leviticus 19, verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's the second table of the law. Basically, commandments 5 through 10 all focus upon the second great commandment, and the commandments 1 through 4 deal with the first and greatest commandment. But when we're looking at the sixth commandment, it's founded upon, number one, the truth that all life is precious because it's created in the image of God. And number two, that we are to love our neighbor. So all of these things, whether we are to respect our superiors, which is the essence of the fifth commandment, or to preserve and protect innocent life, which is the sixth commandment, or to avoid defiling someone, including ourselves or others, the seventh commandment, etc. That's all founded upon the great commandment to love our neighbors ourselves and to honor life. What does the sixth commandment not prohibit or deal with? Well, it does not prohibit self-defense. Matter of fact, the sixth commandment insists upon taking steps to protect innocent life. And if you look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, and you look at what duties are required. You remember when we began this study, the Reformed thought over time was that every commandment had a sin to avoid and a duty to perform. And so there was a positive and a negative aspect to these things. The duty to perform is to take every measure that's necessary to protect innocent life and to avoid doing anything that through our own negligence would result in the taking of a life, either our own life or someone else's life. And so self-defense is clearly mandated, not just provided for, but mandated by the sixth commandment. What's interesting, in Exodus 22, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. We would call that stand your ground in today's jurisdictional world. And so clearly self-defense, including lethal measures to protect your castle, we would call it the castle doctrine in today's world, is that you've got a thief breaking in, and if you fear for your life, then you're entitled to do whatever steps are necessary to protect your life. But it goes on to say that if the sun has risen on him, there will be no blood guilt for him, which means that, so if you hear somebody trying to get in, and it's daylight, and by the way, it's the FedEx guy, and he just isn't really paying much attention, you're not entitled to take his life. So if it's necessary to take someone's life to protect your own life, then so be it. But if you can see that there's another path that is available to you where the taking of innocent of life is not required, then the scripture would say then you should avoid taking life unnecessarily. So sometimes it's best to avoid a lethal encounter, and that's the point that the scripture is making. So if you're not sure, you know, take steps to identify your threat. That's just good common sense. So self-defense is not only provided for, but mandated by the Sixth Commandment. Secondly, capital punishment is not only provided for, but mandated by the Sixth Commandment. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So again, we go back to Genesis 1:26, the man being made in the image of God. And so you've got another principle, which is very important. It's pronounced lex talionis. It's a Latin expression. It literally means lex is the Latin word for law. Talionis is the Latin word for retribution or not necessarily revenge, but it could be revenge or retribution. And the premise is an eye for an eye. And what someone might say, well, that's just saying so everybody needs to go out and seek revenge. Really, the thrust of this passage dealing with an eye for an eye in Exodus 21 is that the punishment has to fit the crime. So, for instance, if you poke someone's eye out, you're not entitled to take their whole life. So the retribution, the revenge, has to be fitting for the damage that was incurred. If you take someone's life, then your own life has to be taken. If you injure someone, then it's saying that the punishment has to fit the crime. That's literally what the law of lex talionis specifies. That's top of page 4. Another very important implication, Romans 13, the civil magistrate or the authorities, this is the classic passage in the New Testament dealing with law enforcement and the authorities that exist. The purpose of law enforcement in Romans 13, verse 4, is to suppress evil and to protect innocent life, to take those measures that are appropriate and required to defend innocent life from being taken. And so when you begin to see initiatives like defunding the police and undermining the civil magistrate, that's not a biblical initiative. That doesn't mean that the law enforcement people are free from being responsible for how they conduct themselves. They're always responsible for how they conduct themselves, and they should be evaluated and must be evaluated appropriately. But God has established law enforcement as one of the authorities to enforce discipline and safety in the world that we live in, knowing that man is inherently evil, and that there has to be something that is there to suppress evil and to protect innocent life. So you can see how so many of the implications of the Sixth Commandment touch directly upon the lives that we live today. So at the essence, the bottom of this third paragraph, the Sixth Commandment does not prohibit self-defense, capital punishment, and just wars. And so we didn't touch about war necessarily, but you have instances where wars are necessary to preserve the peace and to protect the innocent lives. So, for instance, you look at the Holocaust in World War II, and there was clearly a biblical reason to intervene when you've got 6 million Jewish people being victimized by the Nazi regime. There are other examples. That's an obvious example where someone has to step in and to protect innocent life because it was a demonic, evil initiative that was being propounded upon a large segment of the population. So there would be an example in today's life of a just war, no question about it, when you've got a regime that is systematically trying to wipe out an entire subset of the population, then you've got to do something to protect innocent life. Not all wars are just, and I can't get into a definition today about what's just and unjust, but some things are just obvious on the very face of it. But then we turn to our culture, and as I mentioned earlier, if ever there was a commandment that touches upon a number of ethical considerations that we face today, and when we see the very fabric of our culture being eroded, the Sixth Commandment and arguably the Seventh Commandment are right at the very essence of what is being unwound in the world right before our very eyes. But Dick Duncan said this. He said, many Christian leaders from different denominations, now this was said a number of years ago, And traditions have been warning us in the West that we have created in our own lifetime a culture of death, a culture that has very little regard for human life. And then he goes on to say, and I've just highlighted this for you, Francis Schaeffer and other evangelicals called our attention to abortion and the mindset that went along with it, and the philosophy and the principles and the presuppositions that went along with it, to which we had unwittingly permitted and perhaps even bought into. Key word is presuppositions. When we look at this, and I'm reminded because as a new believer, I became a believer in 1971, but one of the key voices speaking into the Christian community in those days was Francis Schaeffer. He spoke with immense clarity, and his writings are every bit as pertinent today, even more so than they were in the late 60s, 70s, and even the early 80s. His insight was phenomenal in looking at what happens when people abandon biblical presuppositions. Top of page 5, 3 quotes. First one is from 1982. I didn't put the citation, but it's from a Christian manifesto. The dignity of human life is unbreakably linked to the existence of the personal infinite God. It is because there is a personal infinite God who has made men and women in his own image that they have a unique dignity of life as human beings. Human life, then, is filled with dignity, and the state and humanistically oriented law have no right and no authority to take human life arbitrarily in the way it is being taken. He spoke very directly about the implications of abandoning a biblical mindset and what happens in a culture when that happens. 1968, Escape from Reason. This is very important. People today are trying to hang on to the dignity of man, but they do not know how to because they have lost the truth that man is made in the image of God. If you have a conviction that the Bible is speaking truth and that the Bible is authoritative, then you've got an anchor for your ethics. If you don't have a biblical anchor for your ethics, then you are awash in a world of pragmatism and popular sentiment. What I mean by this is if there are no absolutes, and the only real absolute is biblical truth and the very character of God himself, then if you begin to formulate a legal system or system of ethics, it's all based upon human preference and pragmatism. Once you've lost the biblical ethic, you're awash. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today. We find our laws and our judicial decrees being founded largely on pragmatism and preference. And there's no way to reverse that unless people return back to a biblical ethic, which is the only true system of absolutes. Whatever happened to the human race, 1979. He was speaking these things decades ago. If man is not made in the image of God, nothing then stands in the way of inhumanity. There's no good reason why mankind should be perceived as special. Human life is cheapened. We can see this in the major issues today: abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, the increase of child abuse, violence of all kinds, pornography, etc., and the random violence that surrounds us. Does that speak to today or not? It does. It's very clear. And a loss of a biblical ethic, and the Sixth Commandment in particular, and the fact that man is made in the image of God and has to be and must be protected. That's really where we find ourselves today. Well, what are the implications then? And there are three major areas, and I'm sure there are others, but three major areas in today's world where the Sixth Commandment speaks. Number one, the Sixth Commandment addresses suicide or the taking of one's own life. Suicide is sin, and it's not necessarily the unforgivable sin. There are those who are believers that take their own lives. I've known at least two instances where men of God, literally pastors, took their own lives, and it's tragic. It leaves a wake of pain in the congregation and their own family behind them. Does that mean that they committed the unforgivable sin? It does not. We live in a very fallen world. People find themselves in a dark place. Sometimes they lose hope. Psalm 88 it describes someone in a very dark world, and it happens. But it is sin. The murder of one's own life is a murder. It's premeditated. There are some instances where people lose their cognitive abilities and the ability to process things. That doesn't mean that it's not a sin. It just means that they aren't necessarily able to evaluate things properly. But suicide is sin. And the point that Kevin DeYoung is making here is he says, that's not what I would lead with if I were going to visit a family that had lost someone, a loved one, due to suicide. And perhaps some of us sitting here today have known instances of suicide. I've known personally instances of attempted suicide, and it leaves great pain. And perhaps others of you have had instances where you've known people that have taken their lives or you've had exposure. It's a very painful, traumatic, tragic thing. We live in a very broken world, and it happens. It's sin. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it is sin. Five instances, page 6, of suicide in the Scripture, and in every instance it's spoken of in a negative way. Another area, and this is obvious, but we have to address it, and that's abortion. Psalm 139, the Scripture says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And this article is talking about nascent life. If you're not familiar with that word, nascent, it simply means developing life. The inception of life is at fertilization of an egg, of a sperm and an egg. It becomes a zygote. That's the beginning of human life. And it develops from there. But life begins at conception. I was surprised. I was looking at an Orthodox Jewish understanding of this issue. And to my great surprise and disappointment, what I read was that the view is that the soul is united with the body subsequent to the actual delivery of a child. And so I wanted to understand that, so I went to some original sources. But the soul and the body are not united post-delivery. The soul and the body are at the very moment of conception. Human life begins at conception, and it always begins at conception. The fact that it may not be sustainable in the early months without being in a mother's womb does not mean that that life is not life. It life literally begins at conception. And so the taking of a defenseless life is murder, and it's a sin. It's a grievous sin. It violates the fact that man is made in the image of God, that life is precious. And the Didache is a document that was written, many people believe, literally in the latter part of the first century, 65 to 80 A.D., and our pastor's mentor back at the Master's University actually did some extremely good work on the Didache, described as like the first manual for Christian life, literally in the first century. Some would date it in the second century, but most dated in the first century. But here's what it says. Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. Very clear. This was the understanding of the early church. In Exodus 21, 22 to 25, John Calvin, when he was commenting on that passage, said this, "For the fetus, although enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime." I would delete the word almost. It is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought to surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. That's a powerful assessment. If ever there should be a safe place for a defenseless life to exist, it should be in his or her mother's womb. And so the taking of innocent life, defenseless life, is in every instance murder. Life begins at conception, and that's indisputable. I majored in biology in my undergraduate days, and I took genetics. I took a number of courses. In the 70s, there was no question about this. It was literally incontested. This was perhaps before Roe v. Wade. But we were looking at this, and there was no question in my genetics class that when you had a sperm and an egg and that they came together and you either had double X or X and Y, that you had all the genetic needs that were there for human life, and that was when life began. That was in a secular university. And no one even argued the point about the inception of life. And it's only because of a number of other instances, largely convenience. I think we'd have to be honest and say that the driving motive behind abortion is convenience. It seems harsh, but why would someone do that? They feel desperate. I don't know how I'm going to raise this child. I don't want to raise this child. I never asked to have this child. Those are not questions that we're entitled to answer in a negative way. God creates life. And when God has created life, then that innocent life, above all else, has to be protected. So the sixth commandment, if anything, speaks directly to the issue of abortion. Page 7, euthanasia, or physician-assisted suicide. This is, again, in our days, it's making its headway. In the second to the last paragraph, a very pertinent observation. We must not let foggy definitions of compassion cloud our thinking. Now, there is a key distinction, and I had a conversation over the last day or so with one of the folks in our congregation about this very issue. There is a difference between stopping treatment and taking innocent life. Someone may reach a point at the end of their days where they say, I don't want extraordinary measures to be taken. My wife and I both have advanced directives. You should consider that. You should consult legal counsel in arriving at whatever you choose to do. But when you go in the hospital today, even I had surgery on my foot, they wanted to know, do you have an advanced directive? I guess something could have happened during general anesthesia where, you know, something might have, you got to live with these realities. So yes, I have an advanced directive. And it does not call for extraordinary measures. It calls for reasonable measures, but nothing is just extraordinary. But it is one thing to stop treatment. It's another thing to take innocent life. And what I mean by taking innocent life is when someone says, if you're in pain, here's a pill and you can end it all. That's taking innocent life. If you say, there's an instance in here where the author is talking about his grandfather reached a point at 91 years of age where they said, look, Bill, or whatever his name is, we can do some things where we can get you up and move you around and probably extend your life for 4 or 5 months, or we can give you palliative care and your pain will be managed and et cetera. And he said, look, I'm 91, and I just don't want to do anything. Another 4 or 5 months is, if it's not going to increase the quality of my life or have a reasonable proposition of really changing the duration of my life, then it's time for me to go home to be with the Lord. That's not physician-assisted suicide. That's simply terminating treatment. But those are the kinds of issues that families have to deal with, and it's a very appropriate discussion to have. But today we have what we call an advance directive, and I would just say get good legal counsel and find a good Christian attorney to help you write up something that reflects your views on these things. But if you go in the hospital today, especially general anesthesia, they're probably going to ask you if you have an advance directive, and hopefully you can answer that question for them. What's interesting, top of page 8, the Netherlands were the first country that actually legitimized physician-assisted suicide. And it's ironic because during World War II, it was the Dutch that completely rejected the Nazi imperative to take away the lives of the infirm and the elderly. And it was the Dutch that actually said, no, we're not going to do that. And as Malcolm Muggeridge said, it only took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. And that's exactly what's taken place. From a pragmatic standpoint, what you'll find is that be careful what you ask for, because in a world where physician-assisted suicide becomes normative, then the insurance companies will reach a point where they will say, you know what, we're not going to pay for that procedure. You just need to take your pill and end it. You're not going to pay anymore. And that's exactly where this thing ends, is it becomes a pragmatic decision and an economic decision as opposed to a moral decision. So we're going down very, very slippery roads here when we're talking about physician-assisted suicide. That's sin. Euthanasia is comes from eu, which is a Greek prefix eu, and thanatos, death, basically a good death or a merciful death. It's a euphemism, I think. But physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia is sin. But it's different. Again, I've said this before, but there's a very clear distinction between saying I don't want extraordinary measures to be taken, and then give me the pill. Those are two entirely different things, and ethically they have different repercussions altogether. So now let's shift in the time that remains. I think most of us could say, I've never committed murder. I'm still here, so I haven't committed suicide. I may have contemplated it, but I've never done it. I'm not guilty of the overt acts of, some of you may have had firsthand experience with abortion. I don't know, but I think many of us could say I've never had firsthand exposure to abortion or to infanticide or some of these other things. These would be the outworkings of the sixth commandment, and they're fairly easy to identify. These are acts that are committed. What's even more probing, and we cannot really talk about the sixth commandment without addressing this, is that Jesus takes it so much deeper than simply suicide, abortion, and euthanasia. He goes to the issue of what are the precursors to murder. What's the heart disposition that leads to murder? And in Matthew 5, if you look at your notes at the bottom of page 8, there's a very pertinent passage that cannot be ignored. It directly relates to a discussion of the sixth commandment. Remember that in Matthew 5, Jesus six times said, you have heard that it was said, but, and then he's talking about your righteousness has to be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees had a very mechanistic way of looking at morality and ethics. They would look at acts and they would say, I haven't done this, I have done this, and yet they completely ignored their heart condition. When the reality is that everything that we do is an outworking of our heart. And so when we look at transgressions that are committed, there is an overt aspect, and yet there is a precursor, an antecedent to that, that begins in the heart. It always begins in the heart. And Jesus said, don't fool yourself. Let's talk about, you've heard that it said, but here's the reality. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But, verse 22, I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, now this is the New American Standard, you good for nothing, some of the King James says raka, it's an Aramaic word, it's a transliteration of an Aramaic word that literally means a fool. And so Jesus is saying if you say raka or a fool or a good for nothing, you're guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool, and then he uses a Greek word, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, I'm not sure how you're responding to what we just read. Some of you, I think all of us would have to be saying, wow, that speaks to me. I've been angry. I've disparaged another person. I've devalued someone. I've got issues. There's someone in my life that I really am uncomfortable talking to these days. I'm unreconciled with respect to this person. I'm distant from this person. I'm not comfortable with this person. There's issues that we've got. Issues is a nice word for sin. And there's a distance between us. And so we're looking at all that. The scripture talks about that. It's the heart. It always begins in the heart. And that what Jesus is saying is that we can't reduce the sixth commandment to suicide, euthanasia, and abortion. The sixth commandment goes to the disposition of our heart. Jesus is going to the sixth commandment here in Matthew 5. And he's saying that the implications of the sixth commandment go to the issues of anger, envy, malice, an unreconciled heart, a lack of forgiveness, a judgmental disposition, disparagement of someone else. Whether we've done it mentally, we've done it in social media, we've done it by gossip, all of those things, every single one of those things are violations of the sixth commandment because they're precursors to murder. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. When he says, you fool, he's saying if you disparage someone and you devalue someone, you're just as guilty as you were as if you had actually taken steps and followed up on that very initiative. And he's saying it always goes to the heart. The heart is the boiler room for sin. It's where it begins. And that's where we have to deal with our Christian lives, is what's the condition of our heart. And the good news is that we have a Savior who forgives us, and He knows us. And He died for us so that our sins can be forgiven. We fool ourselves if we say we're not guilty. We literally do. 1 John 3 says that if we do not love another person, if we hate another person, we're guilty of murder. 1 John 3:15. What's interesting is on page 9, the Heidelberg Catechism goes back to the 16th century. It was in the Dutch tradition. And a remarkably pastoral catechism. It's one of the three forms of unity. The three forms of unity are the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. There's the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity. They both are basically brother and sister to each other. They say essentially the same thing. But on page 9, very, very insightful and biblical questions and answers. There's 129 questions in the Heidelberg Catechism, and there's over 700 Bible references that support each and every one of these propositions. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism wanted it to be what they called an echo of Scripture. Basically, here's what Scripture teaches. So the question is, what does God require in the sixth commandment? The answer is that neither in thought, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate, that would be the legal authority, is armed with a sword to prevent murder. Do you notice that you're saying it's what leads to murder, what leads to the taking of innocent life? The fact that we don't act out on murder is a remarkably good thing. But the fact that every single one of us harbor at various points in our lives an unforgiving spirit, and we disparage another person who's made in the image of God, and we speak ill of that person either directly or in gossip or in social media, whatever the case may be, We have violated the sixth commandment. Question 106. But this commandment seeks only to speak of murder. Answer. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, desire of revenge, and that He counts all these as murder. And someone might say, well, how did you arrive at that conclusion? And the answer would be very simple. 1 John 5:13 and Matthew 5:19-21. It's right in the Scripture. So who among us has not experienced envy or hatred, if we're honest with ourselves, anger, or the desire of revenge? I think we'd have to search our hearts and say, am I immune to all of those things? And I think the answer would be no, we're not immune to all those things. Remember, there were two that went to the wall to pray, and there was the religious authority, the scribe, and then there was the publican. And there was the scribe or the Pharisee. He said, I've fasted, I've done all these various things. And he looked over, I thank you, I'm not like this guy. And the publican was a tax collector, generally regarded as one of the lowlife in that culture. And then the publican was praying, and he couldn't even lift up his head, couldn't even lift up his eyes. And he was beating his chest, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Scripture says it was the latter, it was the publican that went home justified, because he recognized, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And so I look at my own heart, and sometimes I say, thank God that I'm not like the Pharisee. I am like the Pharisee. I do minimize sin. I do call it by other names. I do overlook it. I do recharacterize it when I'm just as guilty as anyone else. And so it's when we look at the sixth commandment, if we look at it accurately, we have to say, I'm guilty. I've committed this transgression. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That goes to the second great commandment, Leviticus 19:8. To show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. At the very conclusion of this, on page 10, Lig Duncan speaks of the heart implications of the sixth commandment. And he says, most of you are appalled, by the culture of death in the community. And you condemn abortion, and you condemn the cavalier treatment of unborn human life, and you condemn the cavalier treatment of people in their agedness being euthanized, murdered. But there's not one of us in here who has never murdered with his heart and his tongue. This is a transcript of a sermon that he gave in his church, First Presbyterian Church of Jackson. All of us have murdered with our tongue and our heart. The Lord Jesus says that when you violate the principle of love one another and you bring division and discord into the body and there is no reconciliation, you violated the sixth commandment. And he goes on to say, the commandments ought to press us to Christ for grace. I'm just going to read this conclusion at the top of page 11. And as I was thinking through this and preparing my comments for our time today, I recognize this. He says, my friends, we can't consider this word without seeing that it's not just about them out there. It's about us in here. It's about me in there. So let us flee to the grace of Christ, for he promises this, come to me and I will give you rest. So the challenge is, when we look at the sixth commandment, it speaks with true clarity to the fallenness of our own culture. But it's important that we not simply say, if I were on the Supreme Court, there's no question that I would have voted for Dobbs and that I would have voted to overturn Roe v. Wade. I hope that you would have been the case if you were a jurist, that you would have done that. But that doesn't relieve us of the fact that have we ever disparaged another person? Have we ever failed to show biblical love and concern and patience? And have we had hatred in our heart towards another person made in the image of God? And the answer to that, if we're honest, is yes, we have. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that every single one of those transgressions is tantamount to the actual outworking of the deed itself. The implications are different. The loss of human life is obviously leaves a wake that simply harboring hatred in our own heart does not. But before a God who sees all things and judges all things, the culpability is there. And Jesus says it's sin. So I just wanted to end on this note that the good news is that we have a Savior who knows us and he forgives because he shed his own blood on the cross, so that guilty sinners, undeserving sinners, could have their sins forgiven. And we need to recognize that we constantly need God's grace. We constantly need God. And we need to watch our hearts. We need to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious ways, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's Psalm 139, 23 and 24. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Notice he said the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. And so the Psalm 19 speaks not only of what we say, but what resides in our heart. So these commandments, each of the Ten Commandments, when we look at them and we really take them at all the depth of their significance, it probes us not only to our outward behavior, but it probes us to the very dispositions and the inner workings of our heart. And that's where we need to go and do business with God and say, God, help me to be, by your grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a forgiving man, a forgiving woman. If there's someone I need to be reconciled with, Lord, help me to do that. I need to take that initiative, because the Scripture says that we, back in Matthew 5, if you're going to present your offering and there you remember that you've got an issue with someone else, go leave your offering and be reconciled first. We can't do service, we can't do worship in our hearts rightly if we're harboring an unreconciled heart. And so whatever we need to do, go take that step, seek the Lord's grace, but recognize that living at peace with each other and not seeking revenge, but leaving that in the hand of God is what he would call us all to do. So the implications are there, and they're profound. And I think you can see how pertinent they are to our times and to our days. Father,